We have actually two different audios for the book of John, because we're covering John's gospel over two class sessions. What a luxury, huh? I mean, we're covering a book of the Bible over two class sessions. Kind of like one and a half, actually. And I do want to encourage your questions on this, because the key is to go through understanding what John is saying, or what any book of the New Testament is saying. Not that we go through all these slides. That's not my goal, because obviously we can't go through all the slides anyway. So, Charmaine, you have... Oh, oops. I asked her at the wrong time, right when you're chewing. Does anyone else have a question until Charmaine finishes chewing? No. Oh, okay, go ahead. Two questions, okay. There's obviously more to the Christian life than believing, but there's not less than that, than believing. Because it's belief in Jesus Christ that makes us believers. Should there be things to follow? Of course, many things to follow. I think baptism would be one of those things. But it's interesting, in a book as foundational to help us to come to know Christ, which is the purpose of John's gospel, as we saw in the key verse that I hear, it says nothing of baptism. In fact, the word baptism does not appear in John's gospel. Am I saying baptism's not important? I'm not saying baptism is not important. I'm just saying baptism is not a part of the gospel. In other words, you do not need to be baptized to be saved. Should you be baptized after you trust Christ? Every one of us should be baptized. For you to become a student here at SBC, if you're resisting baptism and you want to become a student at SBC, you know what? You will not be accepted here at the college. And I fully support that principle. And as a pastor, I tell people in my church, you know, the New Testament commands believers to be baptized. But that's the point. It commands believers to be baptized. It never commands unbelievers to be baptized. So you can tell by what I'm saying here that I believe in believers' baptism. That is what we have taught in the New Testament. We'll see when we get to the book of Acts next week. You'll see the repetition in the book of Acts. They believed and were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Am I saying I'm a Baptist? No, I'm just saying I'm a Biblicist. It is true that baptizing those who have not believed started early in the first couple centuries of the church. And I'm talking about infant baptism. But it was not. I don't believe infant baptism was practiced in the early church. The earliest instruction manual outside the New Testament, called the Didache, meaning the teaching, it requires 3 days of fasting before baptism. Any of you have been parents? Yeah, have you ever tried to have your infant fast for 3 days before baptism? You're talking about miserable parenting. It's all assumed, you know, that we have people who are old enough. That's not saying children can't be baptized. I've baptized my own children, my own sons when they're, you know, young. But you have to not be old enough to understand the gospel and believe the gospel and be saved. And then if you understand the gospel enough to be saved, I think you can understand baptism enough to be saved. So that would be my response regarding baptism, that John says nothing about it. In other words, and just as John says nothing about repentance for salvation, he says belief. Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You know John 3:16, right? It says nothing about repentance. You know? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. So I would say, do you believe John 3:16? You say, you don't believe in John 3:16, you should not be here at SBC. Of course you believe in John 3:16. But do you believe in John 3:16 plus other things that we need to be saved? Or is John 3:16 sufficient? When I word it like that, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to say John 3:16 is not sufficient. And I would agree with you. It's sufficient. Notice John 3:16 is in this Gospel of John. The book of the Bible that is the clearest statement of how we come into a living relationship with Christ. So I think we need to give heed to John's Gospel in light of its overall purpose to bring us into a living relationship with Christ, to have eternal life in His name. And a lot of our problems we have as Christians is we just keep adding stuff to the Scripture. We keep it's pure. It's like pure water. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. You can add things to it, but then you lose the purity of it. Don't add things to the Gospel with an attempt to clarify it. You'll corrupt it. You'll make it impure. And sadly, we go around and we tell people the wrong gospel. What gospel did you receive? Did you not receive, as Paul says, we'll get to 1 Corinthians later, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I want to tell you the gospel that I preach. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. That's the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus died for you, that He was buried? Do you believe that Jesus is alive today? I place before you, if you believe that Jesus is still dead today, I don't know if I could call you a Christian. How can you have a living relationship with a dead person? Obviously, you cannot. You can study that dead person's life, but you can't have a relationship with someone who's dead. That was an aspect of the gospel certainly I never understood growing up in a non-Christian family. My parents never told me, you can have a living relationship with Jesus, because they didn't have a living relationship with Jesus. So the resurrection is obviously a key element to the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And what was the message that the disciples preached in the book of Acts? We'll see next week when we get to the book of Acts. 28 chapters in Acts, 24 sermons out of the 28 chapters in Acts. And what were those sermons preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key. It's called the kerygma, or the proclamation of the early church. Do we do this? When you share about Jesus with people, do you talk about Him being alive? Please do. You're not asking people to place their faith in some man who died centuries ago. That does not make sense to non-Christians. You may as well ask them to place their faith in Julius Caesar. You know, he lived around that time of Jesus as well. Julius Caesar does not change anybody's life today, though. No other person of antiquity changes your lives and you can have a relationship with such a person. I'm telling you things you already know, I hope, right? I want to reaffirm for you, like Peter says, you know, to undergird you, reaffirm the things that you do know. But we often think that we're sharing the full gospel with people, the full gospel, despite what some people say is the full gospel. Full gospel is Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. You have a living Jesus in the full gospel. That's why all four gospels end with the resurrection. Because the purpose of the Gospels is for, if there's any one overall purpose, is to help people know, come into a living relationship with Jesus. How can you do that unless He's alive? So Christ comes back to life in all four Gospels at the end. Sadly, some of our movies about Jesus leave Him on the cross. And they don't mention the resurrection. That's cutting out a key element of the Gospel. Sorry, Charmaine, that was a long answer to a simple question. Do you want another long answer to your second question? What's your second question? Did we talk about both?
It's just like the Holy Trinity really means that when you say God is name of them, but I consider it as like a married couple, like married and one. It means I do have the Holy Spirit, I do have Jesus and God as quite separate entities, but also considered as one, right?
The Trinity has to be properly defined. So here's a you'll find a definition of the Trinity in the Colossians notes, but that's in volume 2. Within the one God are three persons who share the same essence and are together one God. So we have the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. One God, three persons. Now, a lot of people want to say that Christians believe in three gods. They say, that's what you guys keep saying. That is not what we say. That is not what we say. The scripture's clear that there's one God. But the scripture's also clear that there are three persons who are referred to as God. And this was definitely a confusing concept to the Jews we find in John's gospel. Because they say of Jesus, you being a man, you're claiming yourself to be God. Obviously, the Pharisees did not believe in the Trinity. They thought that Jesus was arguing for more than one God by Jesus claiming himself to be God. Of course, Jesus wasn't saying that. So, obviously, the Trinity is a very, very important doctrine. It kind of all comes to a head, I guess, really in John 8, this ongoing dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, and the Pharisees. So, it comes to the end in John 8, where they're saying, we are true. The Pharisees are saying, are you greater than our father Abraham? John 8:53. He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? It's really a good question. Who does Jesus think he is? And Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father who you claim is your God is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. Do you see this statement Jesus is making? He's telling the Pharisees they don't know God. The Pharisees are like, hey, wait a second. If anybody knows God, we know God. I mean, we're the Pharisees. We're the teachers of all the people. Jesus is saying, you really don't know God. Wow. In fact, Jesus said earlier, John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Jesus is declaring that the Pharisees were sort of like sons of the devil. No wonder why he and the Pharisees didn't get along. That was not exactly politically correct speech, you know? He didn't really temper his words. He told them exactly what he thought. But jumping again to John 8:55. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, this got the Pharisees. What? They say, you're not even 50 years old. And the Jews said, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now for us, there might be some ambiguity here. We go, I don't understand. That doesn't sound like good grammar. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, Jesus, you're kind of confusing your tenses, you know. You know, that's because we don't understand what I am means. Did they understand? Well, let's see. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself slipping away from the temple grounds. Thus ends John 8. Especially when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. My response is, do you think the Pharisees understood him claiming to be God? I don't know. Well, they picked up stones to stone him for claiming to be God. So they understood him as saying that he was God, and Jesus was saying that he was God. The question is, do you believe that? Or are you like the Pharisees? You can say that to those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but they don't believe that he's God. Say that to the Jehovah's Witness, to the Mormons, who say, well, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. Say, well, the Pharisees and all these various people, they understood Jesus as claiming deity. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus is God? And let me ask you all, do you believe you can be a Christian without believing that Jesus is God? If he's not, what is he? Like some angel or created being of God? Look at John 1:3. By him all things were made. Nothing has been made except by him. I mean, if you're the creator who's made all things, you must be God, because you're not a created being. And when I talk to Jehovah's Witness about this, they say, well, that means all things except Jesus. Jesus created all things except himself, because he was created by the Father. I go, well, you're just reading into the text. I'm trying to just take out of the text what's there. So the Trinity is vital. The Trinity is not, we don't see John, I mean, certainly consistent with what John says in his gospel. Good questions, good thoughts. Peter, what's your thought?
I just want to clarify the relationship of repentance.
Yeah.
Because you're saying John never says repent.
Right.
Jesus in Mark's gospel says repent and believe. Surely it is repentance part of belief, in that one of the core things that you said we must believe in is that Jesus died for sin. So believing that and applying it is surely repentance is in there.
So, okay, what is the, so you're actually asking two questions. The assumption is that we all understand what repentance means. I think you're assuming that. You say, is repentance part of the gospel? Before we can answer that question, we have to ask, well, what is repentance? Okay? There's a Hebrew word, shuv. It means to turn. It means to turn, like I'm sinning, and I'm going to turn from that sin. It's shuv, S-H-U-V, from the Hebrew. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, not even one time the Greek Old Testament translates shuv, to turn, as metanoia, which is the Greek word for belief. Not even one time. In other words, the translators of the Old Testament did not say that repentance means to turn from sin. That's how we often use the word. Most of the time we say, oh, have you repented? In other words, have you turned from sin? The real word, I'll just write it out in kind of a metanoia. I'll just do it phonetically, like noia. it really means, change pens. It means change mind. Change your mind. Metanoia. Change your thinking. So if you are repenting, you're changing your thinking about Jesus. You're changing your thinking about what can actually save you from your sin. You're saying, I'm not going to be trusting myself anymore. to bring me in a right relationship with God, my own good works, my baptism, my whatever, I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to place my trust fully in Jesus Christ for my salvation. That's repentance. Change of mind. Now, what are the fruits of repentance? The New Testament refers to the fruits of repentance. I'd say those would be turning from sin, doing good deeds, etc. There's a difference between repentance and the fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance are a holy life of godliness and doing good, etc. But repentance itself means I'm changing who I'm going to trust, what I'm going to trust for my salvation. I think it's a repentance in a very, very real sense is saying believing Jesus. I'd say repentance and belief are kind of two sides of the same coin. The difficulty becomes when we as Christians, we say, have you really turned from your sins to trust in Jesus? If you've really turned from your sins and you've accepted Jesus as Lord, I think that confuses everything. I'm confused by that. Have I turned from my sins? You know, I mean, I had a counseling session with one of my friends. Knows Jesus. He really loves Jesus. But I'm trying to hold him accountable on the pornography, you know? He told me a few days ago, you didn't get a report. He's on the covenant eyes with me where whatever he watches on his phone gets sent to me. I hate this kind of accountability. I don't want to see what he's looking at. But nothing ever showed, it doesn't show me what he's looking at. It just tags it and says, this guy's looking at stuff he shouldn't be looking at. And no report came to me, but he said, I was on one of my aunt's computer. That's where I got caught up in pornography, you know. I said, how long? He goes, 3 hours. I said, oh man, 3 hours? I mean, you could do a little, make a mistake, like, and then shut the thing off. Turn, you know. But 3 hours means he's just feeding his mind with this stuff. And he's been clean from pornography for several months. He loves Jesus. But has he turned from sin? Well, he certainly didn't in this past week. Now, did I tell him, oh, you got to really turn from sin. You got to really become a Christian now. No, that's a wrong way to counsel him. I need to counsel him differently than that. But you know what? Every one of us gets caught up in sin. Well, some of us struggle with pornography, but others struggle with other things. How about pride? That's what I've been counseling my son in. He told me his boss said he's proud. I said, listen to your boss. By the way, I said, every one of us is proud. And don't think that you have the corner on the market here of pride. I think pride is probably the root of every sin, where we think that we can do what's right and pure and all that before God. It's the independence that you see all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Eve and Adam wanted to act independently of God. You know, that's pride. So anyway, I don't get off on all that. But so, to answer Peter's question, does the Gospel of John talk about repentance? It talks about belief in Jesus, turning to Jesus, changing our, maybe you could say that's changing our mind of what we're going to trust from before to trusting Jesus. Maybe you could say that's repentance, but John never uses the term. He never uses the term baptism. He never uses the terms that we, so many things we often associate with salvation. Because we often get confused with what should be the natural results of salvation. We get that all fuzzy. It gets all fuzzy with how do we come in a right relationship with God. I think John's dealing with faith, belief. This is how you gain eternal life. And John doesn't elaborate a lot like other New Testament writers on how you live the Christian life, what you should be doing, etc., etc. We'll see a lot of that in 1 Corinthians and other books.
Yeah,
Adam?
The way I look at it is that if they truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and we are saved through Him, and that He died for our sins, and He obviously was resurrected, if we truly believe in that, then repentance is an outcome of that belief.
And repentance so is, so it should be, an outcome of belief.
So you can only repent because you stand before a God recognizing that you are sinners. So I looked at it this way and say that it's belief is such a big concept that because you believe, then you will do this. On the flip side, if you just repent without true conviction of belief, or you don't truly believe, then it is a very shallow repentance.
Okay, very good.
You will go back, right? Because you're not really convicted.
So you can't, let's see if I can reword what you just said. You can believe without repentance. I mean, John says that, but you cannot, and then you have salvation.
No, if you believe and you're repent, then to me, you don't really believe.
You are truly repenting, changing your mind about Jesus when you believe.
Yes.
Agreed.
Yes.
But can you say, I'm going to turn from my sin and do that without believing in Jesus? I say, yes, you can say that. You can do that. Come on in. There's a member right next to it. Yeah. In other words, we've got millions and millions of non-Christians who are saying, I don't like my sin. I'm getting, my marriage is getting destroyed, you know. And all these things are happening because I'm just feeling bad about myself and all that. And they're saying, I mean, it's all over the internet. Just look it up. Self-help, self-affirmation, you know, do all this stuff. No mention of Jesus.
Yeah.
I was preaching on it last Sunday.
Yeah.
You know, I looked up the word affirmation on Google, you know, to prepare for my my sermon last week. I come up with all this self-affirmation, and you believe in yourself, you know, I love me, and all this sort of stuff. And I thought, wow, no wonder why people are so confused. You know, we're all, it's pride. It's, I can do it, you know, we just need to help people believe that they can do it. No, you can't. That's why you need Jesus. You know, Rita, what's your thought?
On another side, I mean, I agree with Adeline, except that to me, a Christian walk, Christian life is a continuous work in progress.
Yes.
So it doesn't mean that I have repented of my sins because I truly believe, does not mean that I will not sin again, and that I do not have to come before the Lord again. So it's a continual process, and that does not nullify the fact that because I sinned, I did not believe. That's my take.
Very good.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here's the basic question, okay? Do Christians always live like Christians? Because a lot of people say, well, if you truly believe, then this lifestyle is going to result. A lifestyle of purity, a lifestyle of continued faith, a lifestyle dependent on the Lord. In other words, what they're saying is true Christians live like true Christians should. And I just asked you the question, and all of you said, no, I don't think all true Christians. Let me ask you this. Do any true Christians live like true Christians should live? There's another question. Do any of us?
Try.
We try. But do any of us actually do it? Here's my answer. No. How's that for you want to just be humble? And I say, that's why we have this this really great book here called The New Testament. And what we're going to see in this course is we're going to go through book after book after book in the New Testament of people who trusted Jesus, but they didn't live up to the faith that they believed. They didn't live up. They didn't. And so Paul and Peter and John and all these various people wrote them letters, mostly. The New Testament is mostly letters to show them, here's where you need to grasp this and you need to grow in your faith. This is what you need to catch on to. And That's what we've got in the New Testament. Imperfect Christians who are perfect in the sight of God, and all their sins are forgiven, but in their lifestyle, they're still working it out. They're still growing. They need help along the way. That's me. That's you. That's every Christian. I would say if Christians always live up to the faith which they profess, we don't need the New Testament. We're already doing it. Why do we need the Bible? Why do we need God? Why do we need Jesus? Because we're all, you know, if you really are truly a Christian, then you're gonna live consistent with that faith. We don't need the New Testament. Let's all go home. Class dismissed. Seriously. That's why we're here. We are fellow strugglers in this wonderful, wonderful long marathon called the Christian life. And I'm a fellow struggler with you. And the only difference between me and you is I'm older than most of you, maybe all of you. And that means I made more mistakes. Peter's older than me, okay.
And even more.
What are you, 62 or something? So anyway, that's, yes, Janice.
So, because I have been taught all like my Christian life, when we share gospel with people, we definitely have to point them to their sin. If not, how would they choose to believe in Jesus? They won't see the need to do that, right? And they will say this thing such as, even the devil or the evil spirit knows who Jesus is and believes he's the Son of God. Mm-hmm. But that does not mean that he's being saved. So
right.
We're always told to go along this train of thought to share the gospel with people. So they have to see the sin, the intensity of it, then they will see the need in having Jesus.
I think we should help people see their sin.
Mm. But we don't use the word repent. So that's the part about struggling.
Well, in a few weeks, we'll get to the book of Romans. We will find that Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, by the time you get to Romans 3, you are devastated.
I'm devastated now.
You're devastated now, okay. Oh, wow. You're pre-devastated, Janice. You know, you get to Romans 3:23. Any of us doing okay? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What Paul wants his readers to do is to feel miserable by the time they end Romans 3. Miserable in their sin. And we'll talk about this more when we get to Romans. But I think in our presentation of the gospel, if we're emphasizing sin, I'm not saying don't emphasize sin. Help people see that they actually need Jesus. They're not going to see their need for Jesus unless they see their sin, right? But be careful in your presentation of the gospel that you don't say, well, you need to kind of get rid of all of your sin in order to believe in Jesus. Don't say that. Because the New Testament doesn't say that. That's kind of like, I hope Jesus will accept me. I don't think so, because I haven't cleaned up this area yet. I still have bitterness toward my mother, or I still have hatred toward my boss, or I haven't made that right, and I stole that back in primary 4, you know? Whatever, you know, people will just think, I have got to really get everything together for Jesus to accept me. What kind of gospel is that? That's called a false gospel. That's just like all the other gospels. That's not good news. The good news isn't, hey, you can work your way to Jesus and then he'll accept you. That's not the good news. That's pretty bad news. Right? So hopefully our exploration here in John's gospel will help us know how to share the gospel. The focus is Jesus. Focus is believing in him as the Son of God. And then we have life in his name. Sad to say that we have, even in our evangelism seminars and stuff, we're teaching people a false gospel, the wrong gospel. And we're causing people to doubt the simplicity of the gospel.
Dr. Rick. Churches out there who starts to have churches where they feel like, oh, this is a lesbian church, gay church, I mean, to them, they're all saved, right? So doctrinally, they're all Christians, you know? It's just that they may lose a bit of the purpose of the discipleship, lah.
Yeah. So,
huh?
If this is a lesbian church, or
okay, huh?
If this is a lesbian church or a homosexual church, they're obviously not grasping the implications of the gospel that we should put away sin in our lives. But I think for us, we should be careful that we don't say, "Oh, you're LGBT. Oh, you're struggling in this area. Therefore, you cannot become a Christian." You better clean up this area of your life first before you become a Christian. That's a message of hopelessness to someone who struggles with same-sex attraction. Because they don't, contrary to what we've been told, most, if not all of them, don't want that. It's part of the natural sexual being. It's part of the natural to have attraction to a person of the opposite sex. You know? So I tell people, you know, when we have council people that come to my church as a pastor, and some of them I think are struggling with that whole issue, but I don't tell them, I don't want you coming here until you get your whole sexual life back in order. Now, what would you do if you had a Bible study and ladies, okay, and one of the ladies in your Bible study is living with her boyfriend? What would you do? Would you welcome her to the Bible study? Would you say, once you are serious about sin, then you can come on back? See, this is what my wife is struggling with right now. She's teaching about seven ladies through the book of Hebrews. One of them's living with her boyfriend. So Susan and I have these conversations. What do we say to her? Susan's perspective is, I'm going to go out to lunch with her. She just discovered this, you know, and help her look through the ramifications of this. Personally, I'm just thrilled this woman will study Book of Hebrews 5 hours on her own, do the homework, and this precept Bible study, and come to the study. But I tell you, we have to be careful with people like that. If we tell her, you're not pleasing God. You're not welcome here. I think we're just going to push her away. And she's going to say, well, I give Christianity a try, but they didn't help me. But on the other hand, I think of another couple who came to my church about 2 years ago. He was from Africa. She was from Europe. And they said, oh, we want to be part of a Alpha Bible study in our church. But we have to be baptized first before we can be part of our Bible study. So I said, so why are you coming to our church then if you want to be part of their Bible study in their church? Why don't you just get baptized in their church? They said, oh, well, they believe in sprinkling baptism, but you guys baptize by immersion. I said, well, we do baptize by immersion, but I think baptism is a step in... Is a step in discipleship, saying I'm going to lay aside sin in my life and really entrust myself to the Lord Jesus. So I said, you guys are living together, right? And I said, I make it as a practice not to condone the living together with someone. But I said, but we'll help you. They said, oh, Singapore's so expensive. I said, well, you know, Singapore's expensive for two people. It's always been expensive. It's always more expensive for the last 2,000 years plus. It's been more expensive for two people to live than one. This is why two men end up becoming roommates together. They share the cost. Two ladies end up becoming two roommates together and share the cost. My wife and I did that. I had the guys I lived with. She had the ladies she lived with. But then there came the point where we got married and we lived together. Just like basics of life, you know. So I told the couple, I said, well, we'll help. I know a lot of people in Singapore. We'll help you, the man. We'll help you find a place to live with someone else. And we'll help you, the lady, you know, maybe we can find someone that you can live with. And that'll keep your costs down, because I realize Singapore is expensive. And let's go through this process. But I don't feel comfortable baptizing you in the next couple of weeks, so you can just do the, you know, start the course next month. I said, we've got to, and we had him to our home for dinner and all this stuff and explained all this. We walked on out, and I knew this was going to be my last time to ever see them again. And it was. But I said, we'll help you in this process. And of course, you know the end of the story, right? Got an email 2 days later. Oh, we found a church that really emphasizes discipleship. So we're leaving your church and we're going to go to the church that emphasizes discipleship. And I went, well, I guess we just didn't emphasize discipleship in our church. That's not what I said. I challenged them in their commitment. Are you going to live for Jesus or not? You've trusted Christ. Now, I'm getting beyond the Gospel of John right here. Well, I'm showing the implications, hopefully, of the Gospel of John, that when we come to know him, we really do. There should be a lifestyle that follows. I'm just saying that the lifestyle doesn't always follow. We need to help people along the way, and that's why we're here. If our churches were perfect, well, how could you join? How could I join? How could I pastor the church if the church had to be perfect? I'm a flawed pastor, you know? You guys are doing a great job of asking questions. All right, I'll go a little bit unless we have other questions here. Covenant. The word covenant doesn't appear in John. So I can't really trace the covenant theme through John. But the Spirit, predicting Ezekiel 36, the Spirit will come upon, in that context, the nation of Israel believing in Christ. And so John says much about the Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 17. Certainly the New Covenant is included in that. Let's see, do we have the last? It's the Upper Room Discourse, but we don't really have the Last Supper, per se, in John's Gospel. It's covered in the... It was that evening of the Upper Room Discourse, but John adds many, many things. Remember that John, 94% of what John says, you won't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is purposely avoiding as much as he can in the first three Gospels because he has so much more to say, but he doesn't want his Gospel to be so long that people won't read it. So it's about the same length, but it's certainly unique. What about redemption in John? We must be born of the Spirit to be born again. John 3:3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and born of the Spirit. Okay, now what does that mean? There's all kinds of views about that. Some believe that that does mean baptism, but he doesn't specifically say that. And Jesus would be saying, you need to be baptized and you need to believe. That would really confuse the message. Because baptism should follow belief. But we simply believe Jesus to be the Son of God who forgives our sins. John 3:16. I mentioned the word belief, the noun, is never noted, but the verb forms believe appear 87 times. Not that hard to find out what the theme of John is. Some of the books are pretty difficult, but John's pretty easy. 87 times in 21 chapters. So he's at least 4 times a chapter on the average. That's very helpful because the repetition helps us to see that John's talking about belief. Christ's 12 I am statements, the ego, emi, reveal him to be the God of Exodus 3:14, the I am who I am has sent Moses to bring the Egyptians out. But there's a lot of metaphors like Jesus, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. To encourage readers to first trust in Jesus alone for eternal life. So my understanding of what is happening in the overview of John's gospel is it is about deity made man. Why? For eternal life. Unfortunately, my short theme phrase at the top doesn't use the word believe in it. Maybe you should say believe in deity made man for eternal life. That might be a little better. And what we have is an interchange in John's gospel between, after you have the prologue, the 18 verses at the beginning, it interchanges between public and private ministry of Jesus. The public ministry of Jesus reveals him to be the Son of God. So he reveals that he is truly deity. Now, do people believe in him? Some do, some don't. He's first believed. John 1, John 2, the wedding at Cana. These four disciples end up believing in Jesus. John 3, Nicodemus believes in Jesus. John 4, the exact opposite of Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman at the well. She believes in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? How John just puts the two together. Nicodemus, the highest, the man, the righteous, the teacher of Israel, the godly man, he needs to be born again. And guess what? The lowest, the despised woman, married five times, not even married to the man she's living with. There's one of your only passage in Scripture about living together without being married. Jesus doesn't tell her, oh, you need to put away your sin, you need to do this and this. He says, you need to believe in me. And she does. And I presume that she married that man afterwards, you know, or she moved out or whatever. I don't know. The highest and the lowest still need to believe in Jesus to be saved. And so we see all these examples in John 1, 2, 3, and 4 of people who received those signs, the wedding of Cana and the healing of the nobleman's son. But then chapters 5 to 12, a longer section, we have five more signs, miracles that Jesus does, but every time they disbelieve. They don't believe. John 5, the healing of the paralytic. What's the result? They want to go out and kill Jesus because he healed this man on the Sabbath. What? You guys aren't getting it. Jesus just shown that he's God made man. And you're focused on, well, shouldn't have done it on Saturday. Should have healed him on Sunday. You know? John 6, John 7, on and on. We have different groups of people, and I put them all in one page that, oh my, it took me years to design this page. So I hope you appreciate it. Page 113. 113 kind of tries, I try to put it all together. Excuse me. So John 5 to 12, Jesus is rejected by the Jerusalem leaders, by the Galilean leaders, by his own brothers, by the Jerusalem leaders, and they even want to assassinate him, John 11, because he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's rejected by the populace at his triumphal entry too, you know. Certainly by the leaders at his triumphal entry. Along all that, you've got nine signs that I put in the third column there. And along that, interspersed, you've got the nine discourses of Jesus. The new life discourse, the et cetera, et cetera. Upper room discourse is the longest one. And then interspersed in that, you have the I am statements. 11 times Jesus says, I am. So I am the Messiah. He says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, et cetera, as you go on through. Each time that he's saying, I am, he's saying, I'm claiming deity. Will you believe that I truly am deity? Finally, it shifts back to after his public rejection, many, many people rejecting him, then Jesus shifts to private, preparing the son's disciples. So we have the upper room discourse, No signs. No signs are needed with the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is spending his last evening with the disciples, preparing them, telling them that the Holy Spirit's going to be with them, telling them, John 15, abide in me, all these wonderful things, and finally praying for them in John 17. So they are all prepared to be his witnesses afterwards. Then the public shifts back to public. I call it the ultimate sign, because Jesus dies for the sins of mankind, John 18, 19. But the ultimate sign of who he is not his death, it's actually his resurrection. And if my chronology is correct, his death was the 3rd of April, AD 33. His resurrection was the 5th of April, AD 33. You can put it in history. Finally, the book of John ends with the last sign where he allows all the disciples to catch all this fish, 156 fish. John's so exact about that. But Jesus prepares breakfast for them, and he reinstates Peter. He shows his that he is adequate as the Son of God. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Yeah, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's the most important thing. Do you love Jesus? That's the most important thing. Should you live a holy life? Of course you should live a holy life. But don't live a holy life so that you'll love Jesus. Love Jesus first, and then you'll live a holy life. It's the same thing in our other relationships, right? Why do I want to be faithful to my wife? Because I love her. Being faithful comes out of love for her. It's the same in our relationship with God. So, John, the gospel of belief, is the way Huddleston has it. And it's... And that part I don't like, the belief part, because it's not emphasizing this doctrine of how many things you need to believe about Jesus. Don't make a long list there. Don't make it any longer than John's gospel, which is saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him as God's only begotten Son shall never perish but have eternal life. Let's keep the simplicity of the gospel simple. Let's not complicate it for people. John's gospel can help us along the way, because he says over and over, Jesus presented himself as God made man. Some people believed. A lot of people rejected him. What about you? That's where it ends. These things are written so that you may believe that he is, you know, who he says he is.